Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you, please use a pew Bible. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this morning, so keep your Bible open as we're going to kind of move quickly from text to text. Job chapter 15. Let me ask you, why does God allow suffering in the world? Why do people who seem like normal, decent, responsible people, minding their own business, as it were, experience crushing experiences of affliction and pain? Now, there's some suffering that it actually does make sense to us. It can be attributed to reckless, irresponsible, foolish living. A drug addict uses dirty needles and contracts AIDS. Well, we understand that. It's sad, but we can connect the dots quite easily of cause and effect. A lifelong smoker contracts lung cancer. We understand, even though it's sad. A compulsive gambler loses his home, loses everything, declares bankruptcy. And again, we can look at that and go, what a shame. But again, it makes sense. What about Nils Bang? Many of you don't know that name. Some of you recognize Mr. Bang. He was a member of our church from the 70s until he passed away in the 90s. But Nils came down with multiple sclerosis as a young father and spent the last 20 years of his life confined to a hospital bed, cared for by his dear, godly wife. What about Bonnie Jean Lund, a little girl who was in our church, who contracted a terminal brain tumor and went through incredible suffering as she was treated for that tumor and eventually or ultimately died 5 months before her 9th birthday? What about my own son, Jonathan, who's now 28, but at birth suffered a traumatic brain injury and was left severely mentally and physically disabled? What about Willie Phillips, who was driving home from work one night, and he was stopped at a stoplight, and a man high on drugs broadsided him, going at an insane speed, nearly killed him, and Willie spent 10 weeks in intensive care, 3.5 months before he got out of the hospital, and a lengthy recovery time. What about David Reeder, a former elder, who at the age of 55 said, "Lord, I'm too busy. Help me slow down." He didn't anticipate the answer was going to be a massive stroke that would leave him half of his body paralyzed, leave him in a wheelchair, and unable to form the thoughts necessary to continue his computer programming business, which ultimately folded. What about Nathan Fry, young man, grew up in our church recently, just a little over a year ago, was lying on the beach asleep at night, and a car drove right over him, nearly killed him. And months of very, very painful recovery and recuperation. How are we supposed to interpret these kind of tragedies? They seem utterly random. Now, yeah, we can understand a drunk driver did something terrible, but what about the things that just happened? How are we supposed to understand affliction that has no connection with personal choices, with lifestyle, or with any kind of behavior? It just happened. How are we supposed to make sense of those life-altering calamities that seem to make no sense? Where sincere, godly Christians find their lives utterly turned upside down, interrupted by tragedy. Now, we together affirm that we have a sovereign God in heaven who is loving, who is just, who is wise, who is good. But these kind of afflictions challenge our ability to really believe that, to see how a good and loving and wise and sovereign God would bring such hardship into the lives of those who trust in him. How are we supposed to make sense of this? How are we supposed to hold on to our faith in God when we encounter such trials? That's what the book of Job is about. Now, in Job, you remember chapters 1 and 2, Job has no idea that he is actually suffering because he is the object of a cosmic challenge between God and Satan. Satan says, God, if you afflict him, he will curse you to your face. The only reason he trusts you, the only way he fears God and shuns evil, is because you have made his life prosper and you're protecting him from affliction. You change his circumstances, he'll deny you to your face. Job doesn't know this. All he knows is that he's lost everything. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. And now he's in agony from loathsome boils all over his body. And now he has these friends who have come to offer him comfort, and they have turned on him as well. They're compounding his misery because they're blaming him for bringing all this upon himself. Now, the book of Job doesn't provide us with any easy answers. But it presents us with a very honest and, quite frankly, a raw and realistic account of a sincere, godly man who's tried to the very edge of his sanity. Let me say that again. Job provides us with an honest account of a sincere, godly man who has tried to the very edge of his sanity. We hear Job's cries for relief. We hear for his longing for understanding. We see his desperate grasping for some reason, some way to make sense of what is going on in his life. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Job's lament, where he just says, cursed be the day that I was born, and God, why won't you just go ahead and let me die to end the suffering? Well, Job's three friends who had come to comfort him, who wisely kept quiet for a whole week, hearing this, they're quite shocked, and then they began to speak. So last week, we began to look at their statements, and instead of very patiently, wisely, compassionately giving him words of comfort, they begin to correct Job, to challenge the errors in his thinking, and to accuse Job, and to call on Job to repent of some terrible sin he obviously must have committed in order to be suffering the way he is. So what started as a mission of compassion has now morphed into a heartless, theoretical debate about the nature of suffering, the justice of God, and a litany of accusations against this poor, suffering saint. Now, I told you last week, chapters 4 to 31 contain three rounds of debate where each one of the friends speaks and Job responds. We looked at round one last week. This week, we're going to look at round two. Remember, round one was, the title was With Friends Like These. And the essence of their message was, the only explanation we can come up with for the kind of suffering you're enduring is it is your fault. They are absolutely certain that God is just, and they believe God's justice is immediate and inflexible. If that's the case, God's justice is immediate, inflexible. The penalty for sin is suffering. Job is suffering. Therefore, the inescapable conclusion is you must be guilty of some grievous, secret sin. But there was the assurance, Job, if you will simply repent of whatever it is that you have done, I'm sure God will immediately restore your fortunes. That a very black and white, very cause and effect, very predictable and quite frankly controllable view of God's justice. Now, I pointed out last week, much of what they said, not all of it, but much of what they said is actually true in theory. But it doesn't apply in Job's situation. Derek Thomas, one of the commentators I use, said, what Eliphaz says is perfectly orthodox and sound, but almost of total irrelevance to Job in his condition. So they came intending to bring comfort, but they ended up compounding Job's suffering. And Job, in response, continues to defend his integrity. He challenges these accusations that are leveled against him. He cries out for understanding. He longs for an arbiter in heaven who will go before the bar of God's justice and plead his case. And then he even makes his triumphant declaration in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will trust him. But he ends up expressing despair, seemingly devoid of any hope at all. So now we come to round two of this ongoing debate between Job and his friends. I've entitled the message, Round Two, miserable comforters. And Derek Thomas again observes, when arguments lack logic, folks do one of two things. They either repeat what they have already said, only louder. Kind of like if you're speaking to somebody in a foreign language they don't understand, you just say it louder. Like that's going to help. Or else they resort to trading insults. Job's friends, his miserable comforters, appear to engage in both, beginning with the insults. So in chapter 15, Eliphaz begins. He insults Job right off the bat. Look at verse 1. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge?" You're a windbag. You're full of hot air. "And fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good?" Job, your arguments are a waste of your breath. And then he accuses Job of ungodliness. Verse 4, "You're doing away with the fear of God." What was God's assessment of Job? Job is a man who fears God and turns away from evil. Eliphaz's assessment of Job is, "You do away with the fear of God." Because that's all he could conclude based on his very rigid black and white view of the justice of God. You're doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. "For your iniquity teaches your mouth." In other words, you're speaking corrupt words because your sin has so clouded your judgment. "And you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." This is an amazing statement, running absolutely counter to what we find God saying about Job in chapters 1 and 2. "You're spewing evil from your mouth because that's what is in your heart." And that would be an accurate reflection of what Jesus is. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. But Eliphaz was wrong in his assessment of Job. But not only is he accusing Job of ungodliness, he is offended at Job's impertinence. Look at verse 7. "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself? Are you the only person worth listening to? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Job, we're older than you. We're wiser than you. What gives you the right to say the things you are saying to us? Job, you don't know your place. Who do you think you are? And then the rest of his speech, he's simply reflecting on the plight of the wicked. And it's just a rehash of what he's already said. The wicked suffer terrible, terrible consequences. Again, Eric Thomas says they can't win the argument, so they say the same things, only louder and more abusively. Verse 20, "The wicked writhes in pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless." Well, let's see here. The wicked writhes in pain. Job's writhing in pain. So Job, therefore, must be a wicked man. It's easy to come to that conclusion, right? It makes perfect sense. And so we have here a string of heartless accusations. But this time, there's no call to repent. There's no offer of hope. There's no promise of restoration. It's simply unloading his frustration on Job. And so Job responds in chapter 16 and chapter 17. And this is where I find my title. "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." If you've come to cheer me up, you're doing a lousy job. But then he says something very interesting. Look at verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4. "I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. If the tables will turn, I could treat you the same way you're treating me. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you." It doesn't say but really that should be implied. "I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain." In other words, Job says, "I would never treat you the way you're treating me. I wouldn't speak to you that way in a million years. I would seek to speak words that heal, not words that hurt." And then the rest of what comes next for the chapter is just this lament of God's afflicting him terribly. Verse 7, "Surely God has worn me out. He's made me desolate made desolate all my company. Verse 9, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. God is now my adversary. Verse 12, I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. Verse 16, my face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Job is convinced from looking at everything he can see, God has utterly turned against me. And we come to chapter 17, verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. It seems like God has utterly forsaken mercy in the case of Job. But in the middle of all of this despondency, we find some amazing words of comfort. Jump back to verse 6, chapter 16, verse 19. Even now, in the middle of all this horrible suffering, even now when I cry out for an arbiter between me and God and there is none, to bring comfort and hope and direction and instruction and correction to our dear suffering friend. Job, how could you be so heartless and callous and so stupid yourself? And so he launches into this diatribe about the plight of the wicked. And it's this heartless indictment of Job. See, Job, the fact that you're suffering the way you are, it's proof of your guilt, no matter what you say. End of story. That's a summary of chapter 18. And so Job, interestingly, notice how Bildad starts. How long will you hunt for words? And Job answers chapter 19, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? They're both getting impatient with each other, aren't they? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? You should be ashamed of yourself, treating me the way you are in the condition that I'm in. Now, his friends are insisting, Job, you have brought this calamity upon yourself. I want you to notice how Job assesses this calamity. Look at verse 9, chapter 19, verse 9. Or excuse me, verse 5 to 9. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net around me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He kindles wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Now, Job is saying, God has brought this misery on me, and quite frankly, I don't know why. Is he right in what he has just said? That God is counting him as his adversary? Is Job correct? Of course not. Now, there's a book I want to commend to you. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. It's written by a man named Thomas Brooks. It is from the mid-1600s. You can actually download it for free on monergism.com's website. They have a page of like 465 free classics that you can just click and you can get them on your computer. And then you can search them. It's really great. I like it. But anyway, in Brooks's Precious Remedies, he has a chapter in there, Satan's Devices to Keep Saints in a Sad, Doubting, Questioning, and Uncomfortable Condition. Now, was Job in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition? Absolutely. Is it necessary for every Christian who suffers to be in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition? The answer is no. You might be sad. You might be very uncomfortable. But we can go through severe trials with a measure of joy and with a robust hope. But trial and suffering attacks our faith. It simply does. And Satan is an opportunist. He will use the occasion of your suffering to hurl all kinds of accusations and suggestions and lies into your mind. And here's the device that Brooks draws. He has many, but here's one. He says, by working the soul to make false inferences from the cross actings of providence. In other words, because your circumstances are against you, you therefore conclude that God himself must be against you. After all, God's in control of everything. If my circumstances are against me, it must be because God is against me. That's exactly what Job's friends are saying. They are mouthpieces of the enemy. And it's interesting. Brooks says that Satan tells us, do you not see how providence crosses your prayers and crosses your desires, your tears, your hopes, your endeavors? Surely, if his love were toward you, if his soul did delight and take pleasure in you, he would not deal with you this way. The fact that you're suffering the way you are is evidence that God doesn't love you. He is your adversary. And Job has embraced this lie. And it comes from the very pit of hell. God is against me. He counts me as his adversary. Now, Brooks, in his wonderful book, doesn't just present the devices. He presents several remedies for every device. The table of contents will blow you away. It's remarkable, the insight. But one of the devices that he presents for this, one of the remedies he provides for this device, the hand of God may be against a man when the love and heart of God is much set upon a man. Recognizing God may put his heavy hand upon me for a time, even though his heart and his love and his affection and his fatherly compassion is unchanged toward me. And he rejoices over me with singing, even while his hand for a time brings affliction into my life. That is a biblical understanding of suffering in the life of a saint. Job doesn't know it, but then there's a whole lot of the Bible that hadn't been written, all of it, by the way, when Job experienced what he went through. We don't have that excuse. But Brooks applies this even in Job's situation. He says the hand of God was very much against Job, and yet his love, his heart, was very much set upon Job. God was saying, here is a man in whom I take great delight. He loves God. He shuns evil. And I'm willing to stake my entire reputation upon this, in this cosmic challenge with Satan. Because God knew that Job would persevere because God himself preserves his saints. But Job doesn't see it. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't know it. He thinks God is against him. And so he expresses the utter loneliness that he feels. Again, in chapter 19, verse 13, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servants, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. That's a heartbreaking inventory of broken relationships, isn't it? Even my wife can't stand the smell of my breath. What utter misery. My brothers, my relatives, my friends, my servants, my children are gone. He feels utterly alone, utterly abandoned, utterly desolate. He is surrounded by three supposed friends, but he feels like he's on a desert island all by himself. And that's one of the greatest struggles when you're in the middle of a severe trial, is the sense of abandonment, the sense of loneliness, the sense of aloneness. Nobody knows, nobody understands, and nobody cares to understand. Have you ever felt that? Nobody understands what I'm experiencing, and quite frankly, nobody's even asking. Nobody's listening. Nobody cares to know or understand. Dear friends, if you would comfort others, the first thing to do is listen. In fact, one author talking in a book about pain, the experience of pain, he says a dying person was asked what he looked for above all else in the people who were ministering to him. And there's the answer. For someone to look as if they're trying to understand me. Just look like you're trying to understand me, he remarked. He didn't look for success, but only someone should care enough to try. Job's friends had long since given up trying to understand him, and he feels utterly alone. Now, the Bible is replete with promises. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Over and over and over again, the Lord promises he is with us. His presence is our hope and our comfort and our strength. In fact, the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil. Why not? Because you are with me. But we don't always sense his presence. We're not always aware of his presence. And if we allow that false inference to come in, that circumstances are against me, therefore God must be against me, we can feel utterly abandoned and alone, even when it's not true. Remember in Psalm 77, I was senseless. I was like a brute beast before you. But your hand, you held on to my right hand. Paul wrote the Philippians from a prison cell. And he expressed his encouragement that they stood with him. He says in Philippians 4, verse 14, yet it was good of you to share my troubles. Derek Thomas says here that Job had no one sharing his afflictions. He was a desolate man. So here in this recitation, this inventory of broken relationships and broken heart, we find a very interesting plea in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Why does Job want his words preserved for all time? Because he doesn't want to be forgotten. He doesn't want it to be as if he never existed and his life mattered for nothing. That's very interesting. He expresses the longing that his words would be recorded for all time. Guess what? They were. We've got it right here. But he says something else that's even more glorious. In verse 25, for I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last time, or at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. What does Job know? He knows three things. He knows, first of all, my Redeemer lives. And the word Redeemer there, it's the word that means a kinsman redeemer. It's a very common theme throughout the Old Testament. Whenever someone falls on really, really hard times, there's another man who's a near relative who is supposed to redeem his affliction. If he's become bankrupt and he's going to lose his property, this redeemer comes in and he pays off the loan so the man keeps his inheritance, his property. If he is in trouble, his bull has gored someone, and he's going to be prosecuted for that. The Redeemer comes in and pays the debt so that the man would not suffer the consequences of what his animal has done. If he dies and his widow has no children, the kinsman Redeemer is to marry her, to take her as his wife, so that, number one, she is not left desolate, and number two, so that this man who has died has an heir to continue his family name, which is very, very important in the Jewish culture. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer for Ruth's husband. He was a near relative who redeemed Ruth. He took her as his wife. He provided her with a son so that her life would not be desolate and the memory of her first husband would not be forgotten. Well, Job says, my Redeemer lives. In spite of feeling abandoned, in spite of feeling utterly alone and unrepresented, oh, that I had an arbiter in heaven. In reality, he knows he has one. He knows he has a Redeemer who will defend his cause. He knows that Redeemer must be in heaven. He has to be, because there is no human that can advocate for him before God the Father. And he knows nothing of Jesus Christ. He doesn't know that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being God became man and dwelt among us, who being both God and man, two distinct natures, but one person forever. He didn't know that. We do. We have a redeemer. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the grave, triumphant over sin and death. He ascended into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God. He is our mediator, and he is our advocate. Job knows he has a redeemer. He also knows that at the last, this redeemer will stand upon the earth. And though for the present time he seems absent and seems silent, in the end, on the last day, he will appear. Not in terror, not in judgment, not in common condemnation, but he will come and he will vindicate Job and restore him. It may be at the last day, but it will be. And from that, Job finds comfort. Job finds future hope. And the third thing Job knows, he says, in my flesh, I will see God. He longs for death. He believes this life is over for me. There's nothing left of this life. There's no hope for recovery in this life. But in my flesh, I will receive a new resurrection and I will see God. Now, in the very early patriarchal period when Job lived, there was a very limited understanding of heaven. Very limited understanding of what it was going to be like after we died and entered into the presence of God. But Job knew that in his flesh he would see God. His understanding might have been dim, but it was enough. But see, God has told us so much more than that, hasn't he? In Romans 8, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with a glory that is to be revealed to us. That future promise we looked at earlier. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Keep your finger in Job 19, but Revelation 21. One of the most glorious and comforting verses or passages in the entire Bible. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Never again will there be the question, God, where are you? I don't see you, and I don't sense your presence. He will be with them, and they will dwell with him, and he will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, if in heaven tears and mourning and crying and pain are former things, then here on earth today, what will be former things right now are present things. We so long for heaven on earth, but we've got the present things to deal with. Of mourning and sorrow and crying and pain. But that day, he'll wipe those tears away and it will all be different. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. He also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Dear friends, that's glorious. That's a robust and wonderful and soul-sustaining hope. And when the hand of providence may lie heavy upon you, you can look at that text and say, those are the present things that in that day will be the former things. But my God, though his hand may be against me, his heart is for me. If you are a child of God, if you are trusting Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Now please hear me. If you're not a Christian, if you have not truly put your hope and your trust in Jesus, in his death on the cross, if you're trying to present yourself okay with God based on what you do, you don't do good enough, I promise. There's nothing you or I can do in ourselves to present ourselves to God as sufficiently righteous. There's nothing we can do that will cover over and pay for our own sin. It must be in Christ. Our hope, our trust, our confidence can be in him alone. Dear friends, if you are not in Christ, I want to urge you today, come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Submit your heart to him. Trust in him to give you that new and transformed life and that perfect future hope. And he will, on that final day, make all things new. One day he'll come back and he will wipe every single tear from our eyes. Back on the back row, my brother's going, glory. Amen. Well, I said last week, we need to be very careful about giving people false assurance. Oh, I know everything is going to turn out fine. You don't know that. I know you're going to get better. You do not know that. I know this trial will pass. It may not in this life. You don't know that. Don't give people false hope. Give them real, robust gospel hope. The glory of heaven so far outweighs present suffering, they're not even worth talking about in the same conversation. And I can recall years ago, sitting across the desk with a young woman who from the age of 13 to the age of 16 experienced frequent molestation from her drunken father, going to that text and saying, I cannot conceive of a glory so overwhelming that it makes what happened to you seem insignificant. I can't conceive of a glory like that, but that's what God's word says is true. It must be really amazing glory. God give us faith to believe that almost unbelievable promise. It's that robust. That glory is that great. Well, Job knows he has a redeemer. He knows that he will see him in his flesh. And after making this triumphant declaration, he then turns the tables on his friends at the end of chapter 19. He says in verse 28, if you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. In other words, guys, you need to be careful. You're treading on thin ice. Not with me, but with God. And you risk his judgment. He is fed up with these miserable comforters. Interestingly, they're not done yet. And so we have Zophar, the third one. Derek Thomas characterizes Zophar's speech with the title of Jonathan Edwards' very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Job, that's your problem. God is angry with you, and you're a sinner, and you are hanging over hell like a spider over a flame that's hanging by one tiny little thread of a web. That's Edwards, that's not Zophar. But anyhow, in verse 3 of chapter 20, he's insulted. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from old? Since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but a moment? So Zophar says, number one, Job, you insult me. But number two, Job, okay, yeah, the wicked may prosper, but it's for a very brief time. You will always get your comeuppance. You will always come crashing down on you. And then he just begins to rehearse all the calamities of the wicked. Once again, same thing, same song, second, third, fourth verse. Look at verse 26, chapter 20. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not found will devour him, and what's left of his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and earth will rise up against him. They're talking in third person, but they really mean, Job, this is you. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in a day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. So Job's friends have abandoned any effort at all to comfort him. They're not even calling on him to repent at this point. It's like they're cheerleaders for the wrath of God. Crush him, God. He needs it. He deserves it. That's what he has coming. Now, this is the last thing Zophar says. Third round, he doesn't speak. I don't know if he's just so fed up, he's done, or if his friends go, you were over the top, you just cool it. I'm not sure. But when Job defends himself, he says, well, actually, sometimes the wicked do prosper in chapter 21. Look at verse 7. Why do the wicked live? Why they reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence. Their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Why is that so? Why does this happen? Verse 13. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Sounds like Psalm 77, or 73, excuse me, that we read earlier. I look at myself and my life is miserable. I look at the wicked, they're having a cakewalk. It doesn't make sense, but that's what I see. They speak offensively to God. They we want nothing to do with you. And even as Asaph says, surely in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph could not understand, why am I afflicted and the wicked prosper? And that's exactly what Job is struggling with. Asaph says, I let my heart wander so far that I was envying the wicked. And that's where Job is wrestling as we read chapter 21. And then he says something really, really sad in verse 23 and following. It's like it doesn't even matter how we live. Verse 23. One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. His pail is full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust and worms cover them. It doesn't make any difference how you live. We all end up the same way anyway, and God seems to be totally ignoring the righteous and the wicked. Job's disillusioned, and he's not thinking clearly. Job's friends are telling him God's justice is immediate, it's inflexible, you can't avoid it. And he looks and he sees wicked men that are actually prospering way more than he is, and the whole thing is so confusing, he's disillusioned, and he feels totally hopeless. Why does God not judge the wicked the way he's judging me? And then his parting words of his defense, verse 34. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehoods. And we've talked about this already. Some of the things they say are true, but they are misapplied in Job's case. And so they take what is true in theory and they make it false in reality. And it actually deepens Job's distress and it compounds his suffering. And so now Job is not only contending with pain and loss, he's contending with these miserable comforters. Well, that concludes round two. In my introduction, I introduced six people to you that were in our church or still are in our church. Each one suffered severe, painful, life-altering, or even life-ending afflictions. And every time those afflictions lasted and they stretched on, and there was an immediate crisis period, and then there was the ongoing settling into a different kind of life than they had anticipated. And there were huge challenges, difficult decisions, arduous, lonely nights. There were the times feeling like God is not listening. There were exhausting, arduous recoveries. And it just never seems to end. If you know what I'm talking about, if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. The initial shock, but then there's this epic trial, as it were. It just doesn't seem to end. But you see, we have something Job didn't have. We have the great and precious promises of Scripture. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know of a Savior who suffered for us in our place. He suffered far more severely than any of us ever would or could suffer. See, Job had this dim, poorly defined hope. We have a very clear, robust hope in a glorious Savior, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was my privilege to be involved with each of these families. And what I observed was deeper faith. Not always in the middle of the trial, but at the end, or the outcome of the trial, a deeper faith, a fuller joy. And amazingly, an eager service for Jesus Christ. Not a turning in of self-pity, but an eagerness to give and serve with what God had taught them. Now again, there's a difference between being on the other side of the trial and being in the middle. Job's in the middle. And he's fighting for his life. He's fighting for his spiritual survival as well as his sanity. I want to share with you the words of little Bonnie Jean Lund in the middle of her trial, which ultimately ended her life. She died 5 months before her 9th birthday, which this March will be 33 years ago. And she endured intense pain from the cancer itself as well as the therapies that they were using to try to kill the cancer without killing her. I am not using the story without permission. I wrote Cheryl last night and said, is it okay if I share this story? And she said, of course, I want the Lord to be glorified through Bonnie's life. And she shared these words with me. She said, I remember more than one time when Bonnie was hurting that she would say, I just think about how much it hurt Jesus when they pounded the nails into his hands and feet, and then I don't hurt as bad anymore. The faith of an 8-year-old girl teaches us all, doesn't it? Why did the Lord allow little Bonnie Jean to suffer the way she did? I don't know. Why did he take this precious child from her mother and her father, her brother, her sister, her church family? I don't know. Why in such a painful way? I don't know. I don't know God's reasons. He has not told us. But I know this. When I look at his family, I see a deeper and fuller and more robust faith in Christ. I see joy that was deepened by those trials. And I saw then and I see now that in the very depths, they found God faithful there. So they know the rest of the time he's going to be faithful also. I know this. We may not know God's purpose in our pain. But we don't need to know God's purpose in our pain in order for God to accomplish his purpose in those mysterious providences he brings into our lives. He begins the good work. He'll bring it to pass his way, his time, without fail. And we can absolutely bank our entire lives on that promise. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to give you glory and praise this morning for the life of little Bonnie Jean Lund, for the testimony of your faithfulness to this little girl who trusted you and found Jesus to be her sufficiency in trials most of us cannot even imagine. I thank you for the faith demonstrated in the Bang family, in the Phillips family, in the Fry family, and these others going through intense suffering and trial and finding you faithful there. And if we can find you faithful there, we can find you faithful everywhere. So Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room right now, any who may be going through heavy affliction, some we know about, some we may not have any idea, but being called upon you to trust in ways that seem utterly mysterious, unexplainable. And they wonder, Father in heaven, you love me. Why do you place your hand so heavy upon me? Would you sustain them with the promise of your presence, even if they don't immediately sense it? But quickly come to them and let them know in real and vital ways of your joy and delight in your children. And give them a robust hope. Father, some you will relieve of that suffering. Some you will allow to continue to carry, or some you will even take home But we know in that last day we will stand before you whole and complete. We'll wipe every tear from our eyes. All things will be made new, and the former things will pass away. We thank you for that blessed, glorious future hope. For those who are not going through particular difficulties at this time, would you seal these truths and lessons to their hearts in such a way that if and when affliction does come, they know how to respond in faith. They know that they can believe and trust you even when they don't know what it is you're up to. And they know that you will complete that good and perfect purpose in their lives, that all things indeed will work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.